Good morning. Glad to be in God's country this morning. We spent the week in Florida for a work conference, and there's nothing like 8 or 9 hours in an airport and airplanes to remind you of the depravity of man. So I'm glad to be back in West Texas. And obviously Rory somehow got a tooth pulled last minute. And said I could just come and use one of my Africa sermons, and that's what we're going to do. And I thought it was interesting, the sermon that I chose of one of the ones that I'll be doing while we're in Kenya is on the scriptures. And if you open your bulletin, there's a statement here on the holy scriptures. This is an old statement. It's been around a long time, but it's been well it's aged well. It's a Baptist statement of faith. So let me read number 4 to you, because I think that's a good place to start, and this is in our bulletin here. Number 4 says, "The authority of Holy Scripture obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God." That's basically the thesis for the sermon this morning. And we are going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you've seen the handout for the Kenya trip, it lays out what Rory wanted to go through. And obviously, if you're going through really a fast-paced course of systematic theology, at some point you got to talk about the Bible. So that's what I get to talk about. I get to talk about the Bible. We had some help in the last couple of weeks with some ideas decorating our house. And one of the things that they tell you, you go to the bargain bookstore, you can get like 100 books for a dollar that nobody wanted anymore. And so we had a stack of books on a shelf in our dining room table. And most of them were faced the wrong way, so you couldn't see what they were. But they were like leadership books, business books. But one of them was a book of poetry. And so I thought, okay, this is in our dining room. I should at the very least open it and make sure that it's not something too crazy. And so there's this collection of poems, and I use the word poems loosely. I don't know if you've ever read modern poetry, but it's awful. And it's describing, it's pretty big, but it's arranged as the life cycle of a flower, okay? So you have wilting, you have falling, rooting, rising, and blooming. Okay, so riveting stuff. So the wilting and the falling, those sections are filled with poems of self-loathing and self-pity. Obviously, she's had a lot of failed relationships, and that's what those poems were about. And then you get to rooting, and it's kind of interesting because those poems are about her parents that migrated to the United States. So she's natural born here in the States, but her parents came to the country. And then you get to rising and blooming, and you see that this woman is convinced that she's discovered her path to happiness and fulfillment. She's cracked the code to being happy. She's discovered her ultimate truth. And let me read you one of the poems and see if you can hear what she has discovered. She says, "I am the first woman in my lineage with freedom of choice to craft her future whichever way I choose, to say what's on my mind when I want to without the whip of the lash. There are 100 firsts of which I'm grateful for that my mother and her mother and her mother did not have the privilege of feeling. What an honor to be the first woman in the family who gets to taste her desires. No wonder I am starving to fill up on this life. I have generations of bellies to eat for. The grandmothers must be howling with laughter, huddled around a mud stove in the afterlife, sipping on steaming glasses of milky masala chai. How wild it must be for them to see one of their own living so boldly." Okay, so what did she discover? What did you hear there that she had found that was the answer to fulfillment? Right. Absolutely. It was her own desires, her own pursuit. She loved the freedom to choose. The freedom to say whatever she wants. The freedom to chase after her desires. In fact, she is starving to do so. She looked internally for truth, and she looked at her own heart for guidance, and it should be of no surprise to us that what she found was depravity. She was starving for the lusts of the flesh. And the more that she realizes that that's what she's after, the more starving she realizes she is. I'm sure that the irony is not lost on her, given the theme of the book, that eventually wilting is going to come again, and the cycle is going to start all over. She's going to see that her freedom of choice is actually a prison cell, as her only desires are the lusts of the flesh. Without truth breaking into her life, coming from the outside, she has no hope. Krista was going to throw the book away, but I knew there had to be a good sermon illustration in there somewhere. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need the book. It's a refrain that we know that is repeated in our world, to look to yourself. And it's no greater than when kids get out of school and they go into college and they get on their own. You know that this is what they're going to hear. You've been oppressed. You've been suppressed. Everything that you've been taught has held you back. Now it's time to taste your own freedom. Now it's time to chase after that. And yet, the only thing that contains the truth that is able to set the captive free is the Bible. It gives us the instructions on how we are to live. No one who has ever followed the precepts of Scripture has ever been disappointed. And yet, strangely, it often sits neglected while we watch TV or scroll endlessly on our phones. It's a book that is totally reliable and useful for every person in every country around the world. It doesn't matter your situation, doesn't matter your station in life. It has never let anybody down. Millions and millions down through the centuries have read it and heard from God. And what have they found? If the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes, they've found that God is completely satisfying, regardless of situations, regardless of trials that they've encountered. It's fascinating to me that this is the most sold book of all time, and there's not a close second, and it's a 2,000-year-old book. It's unique. It's different. In fact, the second is Pilgrim's Progress, which I think is also interesting. Most of us own several copies of it. Most of us own several translations, but the Bible is not a good luck charm. Okay, having a copy in a prominent place in your house doesn't rub off on your family. Like any book, the Bible is only going to be profitable if you read it, you study it, you apply it, and this is what I want you to see. You need the Bible because it is totally reliable and useful for all of life. Baptists, in particular, have always been known as people of the book, people of the Bible. We should be so convinced of the truth of the Bible that we read it, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, and we apply it regularly to our lives. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to be. Paul has been describing to Timothy the difficult times of the last days, and that's in verses 1 through 9. He's addressing the question, how can a Christian prosper? How can a Christian live in such an evil age? How can we keep the faith? What weapons do we have in defense of the truth? And in 3, verses 16 and 17, he reminds Timothy of the reliability and the profitability of Scripture. Timothy already knew that, right? He was a pastor at the church. He knew it, but we do too, and yet we need to be reminded of it. We need it seared into our hearts and minds so that we'll apply it. So two truths that I want you to see in our text this morning. The first, you need the Bible because it is totally reliable. And the second, you need the Bible because it is useful for all of life. So let's follow along here as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to start in verse 1 because it gives us important context. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will make no further, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand ourselves in light of Scripture and apply it truthfully. So convict us this morning, Father, as we hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So to get the context, you start in chapter 3, and it's very clear you can apply this to any time throughout history, that there are evil men. And in fact, that evil men will continue to prosper. They will continue to teach. They will continue to lead astray. But notice that he does a little bit of a pivot about halfway through, and he says, now you saw my persecutions, and you saw my sufferings, and yet God delivered me out of every single one. So my faith is in the God who delivers. Now, Timothy, where are you going to turn to be reminded of this? And Paul says, you're going to turn to Scripture. So here's number one, the beginning of chapter or verse 16. The Bible is completely reliable. The literal rendering of the text, you've all heard it before, is that all Scripture is God-breathed. So why is that important, that it is the breath of God? Well, first, it means that God is the originator of Scripture. The Word of God comes from God. That makes sense, right? So it is Him who is reliable. And because He is reliable, all of Scripture is reliable. This is the key to understand. If you don't have confidence in the Scripture, that it is the Word of God, you're not going to apply it. You're not going to study it. You're not going to spend time learning it. Second, what did Paul mean by all Scripture? You see the word Scripture in the New Testament. It's used 51 different times, and it's always talking about part of the Bible, right? That should make sense. Sometimes it's referring to the Old Testament, sometimes a particular passage of the Old Testament, sometimes a particular New Testament passage, and sometimes to larger portions of the New Testament, as when Peter refers to Paul's letters as Scripture. So in our text, Paul is referring to all of the Old Testament, and he's probably referring to all of the New Testament that's been written up to this point, including his own writings. So Paul, when he wrote down his letters and he sent it out to the church, he considered it authoritative. It has power. Now, how do I know that? Well, first he said, read these in front of the churches. Stand up and read my letters. You can see Colossians 4:16 for that, 1 Thessalonians 5 for that. Several times Paul claims that his writings have divine authority. So listen to 1 Corinthians 14:37. It says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So Paul tells the Corinthians, that which I have written to you are the words of God himself. That's quite a claim. Most of the New Testament was written by the time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. Listen to J.C. Ryle talk about the Bible. The Bible itself is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is utterly inexplicable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. He that dares to say the Bible is not inspired, let him give a reasonable account of it, if he can. Let him explain the peculiar nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any man of common sense. The burden of proof seems to be, in my mind, to lie on him. So what Paul claims is, my words are God's words. And it is on the doubter to come and say, here's the reason why it's not. And obviously they can't. The Bible is unique. There's no other book like it. A second question that I think is fair is, what does inspired mean? What does inspired mean? Well, it's to be breathed out by God. And it points that it's God's initiative. He's the source of all Scripture. Charles Hodge puts it this way, inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of his mind and will. What God said is what they said. Okay, so I know that's kind of a mouthful, but to say it simply, Scriptures originated with God. They're not the result of human religious genius. They're not great ideas of which God somehow approved. Rather, they are the words of God imparted without error through various authors. This is why the book is so timeless, because God is timeless. And while God did dictate some of the Scripture, think the Ten Commandments, for example, those are word from God, for the most part, he allowed each author to use his own personality and style. Yet, the final product comes from God. What they said, God said. The bottom line is, Scripture is as reliable as God is. If God is the God of truth, and he breathed out Scripture, it is inconceivable that they would contain contradictions or errors. God does not err. He cannot err. In fact, he is truth and light. So it doesn't mean that every individual sentence in the Bible is true. The Bible truthfully records lies and falsehoods, right? So that's important to remember, because you can't just pick a verse out of its context and lay it out there for people. For example, the book of Job is a great example where all of Job's friends show up and they say a bunch of things that aren't from God, right? And yet it's clearly recorded in Scripture. In fact, Job's friends at one point says, you've sinned against God, you've stolen from widows, you've mistreated orphans. Well, was any of that true? Of course not. Another example, the serpent in the garden, his lie is accurately recorded in Scripture. So the Bible must be taken in its proper contextual setting. It's accurate, it's true, it's totally reliable. Why is this important? I got out of high school, went into college, and I had a friend who became a militant atheist. So if you've never heard that term, it just means that he's somebody who committed a significant amount of time fighting against a God which he didn't believe in, which I think is kind of silly if you think about it. But one day he came to me with the gotcha of all gotchas, and it's in the midst of, you know, the homosexual debate, all those things that people want to fight against. But what he had brought to me was a list of verses that said that left-handed people are condemned to hell. And I thought, okay, I'm pretty sure that's not accurate, but there are a bunch of verses here, so what do we do? Let's open it and read it. He was quite proud of himself Because if a left-handed person could be condemned to hell unjustly, then so could a homosexual person. On and on and on and on. Even though there's no unjust condemnation from God. So, we look at the verses, and what do the verses talk about? Well, the first one was, the right hand of God is powerful. Okay, I don't know how that applied. They talked about the position of honor at a table being at the right hand of the host. It included the verse where the sheep will be gathered at the right and the goats will be gathered at the left. And the goats get sent off to judgment. The lambs get brought into glory. Right? So what verse do you think condemned left-handed people? It wasn't there. There wasn't one. He saw a post on Facebook. He had this list of verses. He'd even bothered to look them up before bringing it to me. And it's clear that there were no such verses. So, it's important because it's dangerous to take verses out of context, which means you have to do some work to read the Bible. And you do that work within the safety of a Bible-believing church to keep you from veering off into crazy world on your own. The Bible's always had its critics. And what the critics do is they try to undermine the Bible's reliability. That's where they start. You can't rely on this because here's a few mistakes. Here's a few contradictions. Why is that so? Because the Bible confronts sinners with their sin. The Bible confronted me with my sin. The Bible confronts you with your sin. And rather than face their sin, it's much more convenient to attack the Bible. John MacArthur says, or he points out, that overt attacks on the Bible are really not the worst kind. Rather, the most dangerous attacks is the subtle undermining which comes from those who say they believe in the Bible, but who deny its sufficiency for all of life, or those Christians who begin to reject or twist small parts of the text to conform to their own agenda. That's the danger that's out there for the Bible-believing church. Those who would twist the scripture, not the ones who just tell you it's not true. They say the Bible is fine for dealing with your spiritual problems, whatever that means. But then they turn to the wisdom of the world to deal with the tough problems of modern life, as if God couldn't see what we would deal with today. As if the Bible doesn't have God's answers for living today. But Paul's going to go on to show the Bible's not only totally reliable, this is number two, the Bible's also useful for all of life. So the Bible provides God's wisdom that can be applied in all areas of life. In chapter, or in verse 16, Paul shows how Scripture is useful. And then in 17, he's going to show us the result of such usefulness. So, the Bible is useful for all of life. What is it useful for? Look at verse 16. It's useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So, the Bible is useful, number one, in teaching God's truth. The Bible is useful in teaching God's truth. God's Word is the supreme and final source and standard of truth. It conveys God's wisdom concerning the great question of human existence. Is there a God? What is He like? How can we know Him? Who are we? Why are we on the planet? Why is there death and suffering? What lies beyond the grave? What does the future hold? How do I know right from wrong? We had a lady in our church pass away from a tragic car accident a couple of weeks ago. Where do you think the family turned for comfort, for truth, for answers, to the Word of God? These questions and many others are answered in the Bible, and they're answered from God's all-knowing and authoritative perspective. Furthermore, there are principles and precepts in the Bible concerning all the practical matters that we grapple with every single day. How do I relate to my spouse? How do I treat others? How do I raise my children? How do I manage money? How do I conduct my business? How do I make wise decisions? How should I think? How do I control my emotions, such as anger, depression, anxiety, and impulsiveness? How do I overcome temptation? If you believed that the answers to all that were in there, wouldn't you seek it out? Wouldn't you search it? The Bible speaks practically on these matters and many others. God created us, and the Bible is his revelation to us. On first, how can we exalt him? How can we glorify him? And second, how do we enjoy the good gifts he has given us? The Bible tells us. The fact that the Bible is profitable for teaching implies, of course, that it is necessary to study it, that it is necessary to be taught by it. God chose to communicate his truth in written form. One of the greatest tragedies, I think, of Christianity today is that the pastor theologian is almost extinct. And I know you've heard this from Rory 1,000 times, his seminary experience, right? But we've forgotten that the greatest theologians of the world in history were men like Augustine, men like Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans. And what were all of those men, first and foremost? They were pastors. They were preachers. They taught the truth. Today, pastors talk or flock to church growth seminars. How do I grow the church? How do I grow the discipleship program? How do I get more people in Sunday school? Theology, that's just an interesting hobby for a few quaint pastors, not relevant for the modern pastorate. And as a result, pastors are not preaching God's truth, and God's people are starving for the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God. We desperately need to know God, and the only way that we know God is through the revelation of God as illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do you have to do? You have to expose yourself to Scripture so that you can grasp its principles, to understand how to apply it to your life. It's not a one-page instruction sheet. You can't catch it by reading a few of your favorite texts every now and then. You need to hear it taught by a faithful preacher. You need to read it over and over. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture so that you have a balance of the whole counsel of God. You need to study it in more depth. You need to memorize key verses, and you need to meditate on God's Word. You need to think about it deeply. So, Scripture is useful for teaching. It's also useful for confronting our sin. That's the word reproof there. Reproof means to convince or to expose. In Greek, the verb means not merely to reply to, but it means to refute an opponent. It means a lawyer fully convinced the judge and jury. There's no doubt left. This means that the Bible has the power to expose sin in our lives and absolutely convince you that you're wrong, to absolutely convince you that you are in sin. Now you might be thinking, why would I want that to happen? Why would I want to be convicted of my sin? Why would I want to be convinced of my wrongdoing? And you know, because sin will ruin your life. Sin will ruin your life. It is only by exposing your sin that you can then confess it, that then you can forsake it, that you can be careful to avoid it in the future by the power of God. We also need convincing because we all tend to justify our sin. We all tend to blame others. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. If the Bible isn't confronting your sin, then you're not growing in righteousness as God would have you do. You're not being sanctified by the Word of God. James Boyce, a famous preacher, once told of a story of a little boy who loved his mother's jam, and she says, "Don't eat any of that while I'm gone." You know where this is going, right? She leaves, he goes, and he eats it. And mom comes back, and as moms do, they know exactly where he's been. And she says, "Have you been in my strawberry jam?" And the son looks her right in the eyes and says, "No." She repeated a second time, "Have you been in the strawberry jam?" His eyes fell a little bit down to her waistline, and he said, "No." The third time she asked, and this time his eyes fall to her shoes, and yet he still says no. Then the fourth time she asked, "John, have you been in the jam?" This time his eyes fell even lower, so low he looked right down to the middle of his shirt, and what do you think he saw? Strawberry jam, right? That's how the repeated reading of God works on us. That's how the continuous return to the Word of God works on us. My dad is in his mid-60s, probably read the Bible more than anybody I know, and every Monday he's coming in and says, "I've never seen this before in this way." The Lord continues to reveal truth year after year after year after year after year after year, and will continue to reveal truth. The first time we read it, we often think, man, my no good neighbor really needs to hear this. Second time we read it, my family would really get some use out of reading this. Third time, my wife, my kids, they really need to see this. Fourth time, you look down, you see your own sin. You realize, I need this. I need to be convicted. I need to be convinced. The Word reproves us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God speaks through His Word, and it is the means by which the gospel is spread to the lost. Okay, so the Scripture is useful for confronting our sin. It's useful for teaching. It's also useful for correction. The Word doesn't just point out our sin and leave us there, right? It also tells us how to be right with God. It tells us how to be right with others. It helps us restore to the proper path of God's ways. When we become aware of sin in our lives, it tells us how to confess our sins. It tells us to go to God for forgiveness. It tells us how to be reconciled with those that we have wronged. It tells us how to overcome harmful habits. It tells us to break off bad friendships and how to mend broken family relationships. It doesn't just point out the sin, it gives us the solution. First and foremost, the cross of Jesus Christ. Fourth, the Scripture is useful for training in righteousness. Once we've seen our sin, once we've been corrected by the Scripture, the Bible tells us how to walk the path that the Father desires for us. Training here, training in righteousness, literally talks about child training, child rearing. This implies a process where God is going to teach us how to deal with life. Just as parents work with their children over the years to train them in various social graces, morals, relationship skills, habits, manners, so God, through His Word, trains us in all areas of life so that we know what pleases God, so that we know what glorifies God. No matter where you're at, a babe in Christ, a new believer, a mature saint, the Scriptures are useful in your life. It's useful for teaching God's truth. It's useful for confronting our sin, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But the final result is not that you're just sanctified, that you've just absorbed all that you can in your own world, and now that you've been perfected by God, the result is maturity and service. Look at verse 17. "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So using Scripture will result in maturity. Reading Scripture, the believer always results in maturity. Hearing faithful preaching for the believer always results in growth. That the man of God might be adequate. Adequate means whole or complete, of sound body, of sound mind, full grown, especially fitted for its intended purpose. Since God made you for His purpose, it is only His Word, not the wisdom of the world, that is able to fit you for that purpose. The Bible is going to enable you to form a Christian worldview so that you think and respond to all of life as God intends. There's no such thing as a mature man or woman of God apart from being strong in the Word of God. We need mature Christians. We need mature believers. The culture, I could argue, needs mature believers. Because not only is it going to result in maturity, it's going to result in service. Look at verse 17 again. The end of the sentence here, so that the man of God may be adequate, but also so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. What does equipped mean? It means you've been furnished. You've been supplied. You will have adequate resources to minister to others. It's not just theory. It's not like counseling in a vacuum. You've seen it work. It's been proven through your experience, through your difficulties in life, that the commandments of God are true and the principles in His Word are true. We all know where the starting point is. You were once lost. You were once in sin, and you've been rescued by the power of God through the preaching or the sharing of the Word of God. Church history shows us saint after saint who cling to the truths of the Word in the midst of hardships. Some of the deepest writings, we talked about Pilgrim's Progress a while ago, that was through suffering that was written. They didn't give up. They didn't release the Word of God. They didn't abandon the truth. Many of them were martyred for refusing to compromise on the Word of God. Thus, the mature Christian who is adequate, the mature Christian who is equipped, can confidently share that truth to others. Because you're not just sharing your own ideas. You're not just sharing your own experience. You're sharing the Word of God, breathed out by the same God who said, "Let there be light." So, it's my prayer that we would all become a mature man or woman of God through knowing experientially the Word of God, that we would love it, that we would apply it. I want each of you to know the great doctrines of the faith as means of knowing the living God and of knowing your own heart. Each of us needs to let the Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to confront our own selfishness, to confront our own pride, our own anger, our lust, our greed, our abusive speech. We need to let the Word correct us and keep us on the path of righteous living. Then we can use the Word of God as it has been used in our lives to minister to others, to turn away from our own concerns into the needs and concerns of others. Let me quote another Bible teacher, a guy named H.A. Ironside. And he was visiting a godly Irishman named Andrew Fraser. And this man had been sent to California to recover from tuberculosis. And at this point, this man was basically on his deathbed. He could barely speak. His lungs were almost gone. But H.A. comes to visit this man. And the older man opens his worn-out Bible, and he begins to go truth after truth until his strength is completely gone in a way that Ironside, this Bible teacher, had never heard before. Before he knew it, tears were streaming down his cheeks, and he asked Fraser, "Where did you get all of these things? What book can you point me to help me learn these things? What seminary can I go to? What college class can I go to?" And this old man answered, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees in that mud floor than I could have ever learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." You own a Bible, but do you use it to teach you about God and godly living? It is the only reliable book that has the very words of life. It is useful and sufficient for all of life, for all of godliness. So begin today to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it. If you don't know Jesus Christ, how are you going to know Him? It's through the Word of God. Scripture says it is able to give you wisdom, and not just wisdom for living a good life. It's the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus promised John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believe, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You hear the result? The word of God, rightly understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, takes you from death to life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have preserved your word. We're thankful that they are the very words of life. And we know that there are many ways of our own life that we could be more disciplined, that we could be more intentional. But this is an area, Father, that we know is non-negotiable. It is absolutely necessary that we love you by loving your word. So convict us, Father, to be more intentional about our life than studying your word. Convict us to be emboldened by your word, to share your truth, and ultimately to be grateful and to glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.